Father, once again, we want to give you thanks and praise because you've given us your word on this first day of the week, this Sabbath Sunday, and we want to just learn of you, Lord. We want to take upon you and learn of you. We want to ask, Lord God, that you would certainly strengthen us, Lord, to see Jesus in these your words, and that these words, Lord God, would stick in us as eternal words, as words, Lord God, that are not of this world, and yet, Lord God, there are things we can understand, and we ask that the Holy Spirit would give us that understanding today. And Lord, what a subject, Lord, the Kalia, the thousand-year reign, and then moving us into the idea of what is Gog and Magog, and then into the great white throne. We're going to try to cover these things today, Lord. We just ask for your help. We ask, Lord God, that these things would be applicable and understandable to us, Lord God. Minister your truth to us, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. And once again, Lord, we depend upon you to teach us the same things, that we're not hearing different things, but rather the Holy Spirit would come and would mediate understanding, the same understanding to each one of us, O God, that the body might be believing the same thing, heading in the same direction together. We thank you for that, Lord. Let your blessing be made rich, Lord, upon our children as they study downstairs. Cause the teachers, Lord, cause your word to explode, O God. Give them insight. Holy Spirit, we believe that you mediate that, and that you bring our children fully into salvation, Lord God, and that you do the work of redemption. And we give you thanks and praise for these things today in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. All right, then, Revelation 20, of course. And I'll just do some fast review here for you. I know that most of you probably got a fairly good handle on that. As we got into chapter 20 last week, of course, we had to get into the details of what is the Kalia. Notice I do not refer to it as the millennium. You remember why I don't refer to it as the millennium? Thousands of years. What else in regards to the millennium? Remember I had told you that I just don't like the things that have attached themselves to the idea of the word millennium. A lot of people say different things and think different things about the phrase the millennium. So I just X out that. Instead, we go ahead and I just give you exactly what the Greek teaches, which is, of course, and I know you can read this right away. Excuse me, that's a really bad aleph. Wait, I got to fix that. Kelia, and of course that, this is the A sound up here, this is the aleph, and when it's at the end of a word like this, kelia, that tells us this is the plural form. But this is not a noun, not a verb, it's an adjective. And an adjective does what? It describes, doesn't it? Say, yes, it describes. It describes. Kelia ette. Now, ette, of course, is the plural. Now, here, it's not a verb, it's not an adjective. Ette is a noun. This is the plural form for years. So you've got thousands of years. Very easy to do. Adjective modifies noun, thousands of years. And, of course, the idea of thousand, you got 10 times 100 times, 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 times. In other words, it's all wide open. Because you know the number 10 in the Hebrew gematria is talking about what? There you go. Completed action or perfection. Something has cycled and is now complete. Okay, that's the idea behind the number 10 in the Hebrew gematria. So what he's doing is simply what he's been doing throughout the book of Revelation, using the numbering system. He especially uses the number 10 to describe something as being complete. The 144,000, 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel, that's the completed number of salvation. It's not to be understood as literal, that there were 12,000 saved out of the tribe of Judah, and there's 12,000 saved after Gad, and not 12,001. That's ridiculous. That's not the meaning behind this at all. So when we get into the so-called Kalia, it's just talking about a completed action or a completed cycle of a thing. And what I've shown you and tried to show you in the past, Nev, touched on it here without taking too much time, is I believe that that completed cycle, as it is presented within the first half of chapter 20, is referring to that intermediary period from the death and resurrection of Christ to AD 70, that 40-year period, that one generation, which involved a completed cycle of the binding of Satan during the lifetime of Jesus through till the end, essentially, of the Great Tribulation from AD 66 to 70, when Rome and the various armies of the nations came down and destroyed Jerusalem and wiped out Israel throughout the Roman Empire. that it was a completed cycle of a thing that involved the gospel going out unto all the nations and the fulfilling of Matthew 24:14, where Jesus said that this gospel of the kingdom will go out into all the world, then the end shall come. And of course, the context of the end right there is the end of the old covenant, the end of the ceremonial Mosaic standards as typified and worked out in the temple structure. All of that takes place. So you've got a completed cycle. The thing has taken place. Satan had been bound. Of course, you understand the symbolism there that as we've read. Satan had been bound, but the binding was so that he could not deceive the nations. Now, today we're going to get into a time where at the end of this AD 30 to approximately 30 to 70, that Satan is going to be loosed. And the first thing he's going to do once he's loosed is he's going to go right out and deceive the nations again. But the nations here is a reference, and I'll show you in the context, to Gog and Magog, which is a reference to the pagan nations in the Old Testament. But in this case, just like he's done with other things, he is now applying Gog and Magog, not simply to the Gentile nations, but to Israel as well, because Israel has now been destroyed because they were no different, no more godly than any of the other ungodly nations. Now he's taking an Old Testament phrase, Gog and Magog, and he's applying it to Israel. And he's going to talk about how that Satan's going to go then to Gog and Magog at the very end, and there's going to be a last-ditch effort to come against God's people once again. But once again, God's going to stop it. And we'll show you the symbolism as we go through that. So let's just read a little bit. I'll get you into the last section of chapter 20, which will include the Great White Throne Judgment. I don't have an outline there for you, but I think we'll go ahead and I just decided this morning we'd go ahead and try to do that. Chapter 20, verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain." Who is this angel? It's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? According to 10:1 and 18:1, where he's presented as an angel there. Verse 2, "And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for thousands of years." Remember, I took you over to Matthew 12 and verse 29 right there, where Jesus talks about the fact that when he was casting out demons and the people were saying, oh, he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub, committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is what they were doing at this point. And Jesus says, that's ridiculous. How does Satan cast out Satan? But what happens when the stronger man comes to the strong man, meaning himself as the stronger man, and binds the strong man and then pillages his house? In other words, he's saying, I bind him, I stop him, and then I loose those whom he has captive. And of course, ultimately, that works out towards the gospel, meaning the gospel. So he's bound him for this kilia ete and threw him into the pit, verse 30, shut it and sealed it over him. Why? So that he could not deceive the nations any longer until the kilia ete, the thousands of years, were ended. See, it's not that Satan wasn't personally around working works of evil during the transition period of AD 30 to AD 70, also known as the Kilia. It's not that he wasn't around, he was around. But the idea is that he could not stop the progress of the gospel by deceiving the various nations away from the gospel. He couldn't stop that. That's why if you watch the timing and the chronology of what's going on in regards to the epistles, the gospels and the epistles, you find out that when Peter, or rather when Paul writes in Colossians 1:6 and Colossians 1:22 and Romans 1:8 and Romans 16, that he's saying that this gospel has gone out into all the world. And it has now complete. And Matthew 24:14 has now been fulfilled. The gospel has gone out into all the world. And now we're just standing on the precipice of the end of the old covenant system. And that's what he talked about in 1 Corinthians 7 as well as 1 Corinthians 11, that the end was now coming. Romans, the 12th chapter, he talks about the end and salvation is nearer than we originally thought. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ coming and closing down the salvation story and the salvation situation right there. So there's going to be then this end. All right, Satan is deceiving, but, you know, he's not going to be able to do it during that time. And in about 25 years, the gospel had gone out from Judea, from the very beginnings, from Acts chapter 2, took about 25 years approximately, the gospel had gone out into all of the world. And the only world that they knew in those days was the Roman Empire. Exactly right. Well, see, depends on the context. Gi can be either earth or land, depending upon the context. Romans 1:8, it's talking about the Roman Empire right there, that the gospel had gone out into the whole world. No, it's cosmos.
Which is world.
Yeah, exactly. And again, world, sure, cosmos can either be the actual planet or it can mean the fallen aspects or the fallen nature of man and the worldly sinful system, the world, you see. It depends upon your context in which it is used. So it says at the end of verse 4 right here that after he is loosed after the Kiliete, he must then be released for a little while. Now we're going to see what that little while is in just a bit here. Now verse 4, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I told you that this is a reference to believers. This is a reference to the church. This is the fulfilling of Daniel 7, for instance, verse 18. Verse 22, verse 27, I gave you all that last week. Daniel 7, 18, 22, 27. Also 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, don't you know that we are going to judge the world? That we are actually going to judge angels? Are you not able then to and competent to judge the smallest cases within your own body? He is sort of rebuking the Corinthians right there. And other passages as well. Middle of 4, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God. This is the fifth seal. These are the souls that were complaining under the altar in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. Just review from last week right now. And they had not worshipped the beast nor the image nor received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for Kelia Ete. For 1,000 years. In other words, during that transitionary period from AD 30 to AD 70, they were actually ruling with Christ. Remember, don't think in terms of ruling with Christ in regards to sitting down in some literal throne, in some literal palace, you know, barking out orders like you're some sort of a king, you know, over a nation. That's not it. Ruling with Christ has to do with spiritual oversight. It has to do with speaking God's word into the lives of people. It has to do with the dismantling of evil and sin, and the replacing of the rule of God inside of people's lives. That's what it means to rule with Christ. It doesn't mean to point at a bunch of people like you're some sort of a dictator and bark orders. That's never what it has meant. And so the saints rule in that way. We do it now. They did it then. We do it now. And the church ever will, as long as this world and the creation stands as it is. You know, past that, we're not given any information past that. But that's okay, because if God chooses not to give it, then that's fine. All right, so they came to life and reigned with Christ for Kelia Ete. And then verse 5, which I told you was parenthetical, so you should have a parenthesis around the beginning of verse 5 until the point I tell you. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended, and then you close the parenthesis. That's a parenthetical statement. And then after the word ended right there, you should have verse 12 written under there. Hopefully you do. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Verse 12. And then verse 12 speaks about the fact that he sees the dead standing before God. They come to life unto the great white throne judgment, unto a horrendous judgment for their sins because they are unatoned for. They are uncovered by Christ. Now, when it says at the bottom of verse 4 that they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, I told you to go from the word years right there down to the middle of verse 5 where it says, this is the first resurrection. You should hook those together. Hook those together. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. And then it tells you what that first resurrection means. Blessed and holy. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death, which is what? What's the second death? Lake of fire, verse 14, right? Defines that. Over such, the second death has no power. And then it says some other things. Look, those who share in the first resurrection are no longer qualified to be in the lake of fire. Isn't that good news? But it also says that they are blessed and they are holy. The only thing that makes you blessed, the only thing that makes you holy, the only thing that makes you exempt from eternal damnation in the lake of fire is the first resurrection. What's that? Christ's resurrection. I heard it twice. His resurrection is the only one that exempts you from the lake of fire and makes you holy. See? The bottom of last verse in chapter 4 of Romans talks about the fact that we are justified through the resurrection of Christ. See, it's the only thing that sets us apart from ultimate damnation and judgment. So, you know, people say, what do you think the first resurrection has to be the resurrection of Christ? It's the primary first protos resurrection. It's the only thing that exempts you. No other kind of resurrection will exempt you from the lake of fire. See? And so we go on. Blessed and holy, verse 6, is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God. That's what 1 Peter 2:9 calls us. 1 Peter 2:9 says that we are a holy priesthood chosen by Him, and a holy priesthood, the church, priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for thousands of years, kalia ete. And now, into the third point on the outline, we've looked at the kalia and the binding of Beelzebub, then secondly, the kalia and the reign of righteousness through the church, whichever goes on. And then third and finally, the kalia and Lucifer's last stand. Now, I'm just going to tell you, many of you already know this, but I'm just going to rephrase it one more time. This stuff has already happened. This is already done. Because it happened in the spiritual, timeless, eternal realm. Revelation 1:1 and 1:3, and then Revelation 22, verse 6, verse 10, verse 12, they act like bookends, telling us that all the things that are written in this revelation were to happen quickly, soon, at hand. Now, that type of verbiage, you see, can't be understood symbolically. But there's no way in that context or the word itself that it can be understood symbolically. These things were to happen quickly. See? Even Peter, in 1 Peter the 4th chapter, says that the judgment, you know, is about to begin, he says, on the church. And if it begins with us, where are the ungodly and the sinner going to appear? So he was looking for a judgment that was about to take place. In 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verse 1, verse 2, you know, Paul talks about the fact that Jesus was about to judge the living and the dead. Melo, that Greek word, very important. It was something about to occur. Not mystery language or anything like that. Just because, see, what we're constantly fighting with is all this presuppositional thinking that has no basis in sound exegesis. Reasons for that. I know you've heard me talk about that many times, and I can almost hear you go, okay, I got it. Can we move on? Yes, we can. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, by the way, that's the last reference to kalia ete, 6 times in Revelation 20 from verse 2 to verse 7. It shows up 6 times. That's the only place it shows up. It's nowhere spoken about anywhere else in Scripture. And this is it. And when the 1,000 years are ended, or the thousands of years, Satan will be released from his prison. Okay, that's the verse 3, for the little while, right? He must be released for a little while. What's he going to do? And he will come out to what? Oh, there he goes again. See, that's the only record he's got. That's his recording. He's a one-man band, one song. He's a one-hit wonder. Go out to deceive the nations. Now watch this, because we want to know who these nations are, and the Scriptures are going to describe it here. Remember the Hebraic phrases that are borrowed from the Old Testament that are pulled into the book of Revelation? Okay, you're going to see that happen again right here. So watch this phraseology. So he's going to go out and deceive the nations, first clue, that are in the four corners of the earth. The four corners of the earth. Very interesting, because the statement of the four corners of the earth can either be the land of Judea itself, or it can have to do with the known world at that time, the Roman Empire. Those are the only corners that were known in those days, that phraseology right there. Very fascinating. Four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is as the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. What's just been destroyed? And they were referred to as what in chapter 17 and 18? Mm-hmm. And? What was Israel referred to in chapter 17 and chapter 18? Now I even titled one of the teachings on this. Remember the great whore of Jerusalem, or the whore of Babylon, that kind of a thing? So I'm telling you right now, it's not a long stretch, that when it says that Gog and Magog surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city, don't make the mistake of thinking he's talking about Jerusalem. Sorry, I keep putting my hand on something. Don't make the mistake of thinking he's talking about Jerusalem, because he's not. He's just called her every name in the book. She's not the beloved city, and she certainly isn't a saint. She's not the camp of the saints. What's that referring to? Go ahead, give it to me. It's the church. Sure, of course it's the... Those are the saints. You can only be holy through the resurrection of Christ. They are beloved. Throughout the New Testament speaks of that. The camp of the saints. They are the beloved city. Hi, honey. They are the beloved city in chapter 21, which we're going to look at, by the way, in just a little bit here, just for a quick second. All right, so keep reading here just a little bit. Camp of the saints, beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now watch. The four corners of the earth, bottom of verse 8, Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog, the expression taken from Ezekiel 38 and 39. Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, as well as in rabbinic studies, you will find that the phrase Gog and Magog is used by the Jews to refer to the pagan nations outside of covenant with God. They were Gog. They were Magog. They were the rebellious, evil people that were God's enemies, you see, in Old Covenant history in particular. Now, here comes John grabbing a phrase. And just like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah and Egypt and turned all their judgments on around and pointed the same thing over to Israel, so he's doing it again. Now God is about to call Gog and Magog a reference to Israel. In other words, all that evil, all that being outside of God's covenant, being outside of him because they rejected Christ, he now is going to take this terminology and put it on them. Just to save time, I brought several books just to, you know, do the documentation thing again. But once again, I'm not going to read everything. It's just going to take too long. Get a copy of David Chilton's. It's out of print, but you can probably find used copies of it. Days of Vengeance by David Chilton. Try to get a copy of this. This is very, very good. David really went to town on that. He was a partial preterist when he wrote that, but he became a preterist later. Also, get a copy. This is pretty good. Foy Wallace's The Book of Revelation. Foy Wallace, The Book of Revelation. Lots of good documented insights in there. Dave Chilton, by the way, a good Reformed brother. He's with the Lord right now. He died. I guess God killed him because he became a preterist. Oh, there are people that you can go to internet sites that are actually saying that. They are so angry with David Chilton for becoming a preterist, for coming into the truth of the Scriptures. I really recommend The Spirit of Prophecy by Max King. Max wrote this, I want to say, back in the 60s or the 70s. Well, Kelly, why don't you just look, because it's not necessary right now. But back in the 60s or the 70s, on page 346, no, not 346, 352 and 53, he makes some interesting observations in regards to Gog and Magog. Let me just read a few of these for you. He's speaking about this thing out of chapter 20 and verse 8, but who are the nations, he says, known as Gog and Magog? First, it is evident that the imagery of Gog and Magog is taken from Ezekiel 38 and 39, where, in literal history, the heathen forces of Gog and Magog made a final attack on Israel after she was restored or resurrected to her own land from Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel 37 pictures Israel returned from Babylon as a resurrection from their grave. By the way, it's real popular in dispensational and futuristic circles to refer to Gog and Magog, trying to make it some reference to Russia. You know, Hal Lindsey was real good at this. You know, his stuff is so out of date and out of time, and he's made so many false predictions. It's amazing to me that anybody would listen to him anymore. It's amazing. Harold Camping, same way. Who listens to these guys? People who themselves don't care about the facts. They just like this whole idea of future. They like this idea. Something is still coming. Jesus is still coming. God, they like that. We're going to get raptured. We're going to get lifted off the... They love that stuff. Man, I mean, that's their life. You know, they're bound up with it. You know, etymologically, it's not even possible to arrive at this idea that there's any similarity or connection between Gog and Magog in regards to Russia, Rosh, you know, because Ezekiel 38 talks, uses the Hebrew word Rosh, in regards to the people and the prince of Gog and Magog. Rosh just means a ruler or a prince. That's all it means. And David Chilton really goes to town in showing the literature and the documentation about that entire matter right there. But I'm not going to deal with it right now. Let me just kind of keep going here. Then he says, now, who are the nations represented by Gog and Magog? The evidence will show that it was national Israel. He's right. who was the primary enemy of the church and whose destruction came in the last half of the 70th week. First, Satan is, well, I don't know if I believe that, but Satan is loosed to deceive once more the nations that he had deceived before. These nations were the tribes of national Israel. Second, these nations dwelt in the four corners of the earth, which identifies them with Palestine. Now watch this. In chapter 7, verse 1, listen, we have the four angels standing on the four corners of the earth withholding destruction until the elect were sealed. Remember the context right there. It's talking about destruction that's coming on Judea, the nation of Israel that was located right there. And there, and it was called, that area geographically was called the four corners of the earth. He says, the world that was marked for destruction, out of which the elect were to be gathered, was Judaism, not the Roman Empire. Third, the number of Gog and Magog was as the sand of the sea. You know what's fascinating about that phrase? Watch this now. In chapter 20 and in verse 8, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, their number is like the sand of the sea. You see that? Bottom of verse 8? That phrase, sand of the sea, is never used anywhere in the Scriptures. Every time you see it, you check it for me. Every time you see it, you'll see that it's being referred to as Israel. Only Israel is referred to as the sand of the sea. The nations are never referred to as that. I'll even give you passages you can write down. Genesis 32, verse 12. Genesis 32, verse 12. Speaking of Israel, as their number is the sand of the sea. Isaiah 10, verse 22. Isaiah 10, 22. Got to write fast. Jeremiah 33, verse 22. Jeremiah 33, verse 22. Hosea 1:10. Hosea 1:10. And Romans 9, verse 27. Romans 9, verse 27. If you missed some of those, you can catch me afterwards, all right? Max goes on. Fourthly, this Gog and Magog, they were consumed by fire sent down from heaven, denoting a fiery destruction sent from God. This is how the old covenant world was to perish. 2 Peter 3, 9 through 13, and he gives some other passages there. Thus, instead of Gog and Magog representing Gentile forces, they symbolize heathen Israel in her final opposition to the church. I think he's right. I think that's right. I think that Satan was released, went out to deceive the nations. They read these nations, which were Israelite nations. Remember, the Jews were in all the nations throughout the Roman Empire. He attaches the name Gog and Magog to them as those who are outside of covenant with God. Then he, just to make us sure that we don't miss that he's referring to Israel, he refers to them as the sand of the sea and as being a part of the four corners of the earth, which in chapter 7 he already referred to as Israel and their land, the four corners of the earth. I mean, all taken together, especially in regards to how that he takes these Old Testament adjectives and phrases for evil and people without God's covenant, and he applies them now to national Israel and then brings judgment upon them because he says that they're no different than any of the other nations that didn't have relationship with him because they cast away his son. That's really the bottom line right there. And then finally, it says in verse 9, they marched up over the broad plain of the earth or the land, Gi, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And of course, this is typological. They are going on the attack against the church again. But God stops them. Fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Very similar to the Sodom and Gomorrah scenario. Very similar. Fire coming down from heaven and consuming Sodom and Gomorrah. Same idea right here. It's not so much the event of God's destruction that he's trying to point out. It's the fact that he's saying that they're no different than Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, in chapter 11, he called them Sodom. He called Israel Sodom. Just look, Keith was quoting the passage right there. And Egypt, cut off from God. Genesis 19:24 is your passage for that. Genesis 19:24 at the bottom of verse 9. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. Here's his execution. Thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Strong phraseology. It also gives you a chronological overview right there. Day and night. 24/7. No rest, like it says in chapter 14. People don't have any rest, day or night, from the age into the ages. That's the aeon ton aeon. That's what we translate as forever and ever. From the age into the ages. The ages into the ages. This constant cycling idea that's going on right there. Now, in the old Revelation study from about 6 years ago, right there is where I put a comma, and I took you back into a review that I had done in the Second Coming series, which is the devil and the demise of the devil and the demons. Now, it's still there in the Second Coming series, and of course, we've redone that. And if you've got the current Second Coming series on CD, or even if you have the old tapes, you've basically got, you know, that teaching. So I'm not going to review that right now, and I want to try to keep us going here because it will take up the rest of today and all of next week if I do that again. But if you have the Second Coming series and you're feeling a little light about that, you know, the difference between when Christ was manifest and he went to the cross and Jesus said that, like in John 12:31, that he was going to destroy the devil and judge him, and the judgment upon him had already taken place, you know. And then we go into like 1 John 3:8 and Hebrews 2:14, which talks about the fact that Jesus was manifest to destroy the works of the devil, to loosen all of his works. Luo is the Greek word. To loosen means that his works can't hold together anymore. That's the idea. They have no subsistence any longer. But see, it's like everything was pointing towards AD 70 to when he was going to be executed. So he was judged at the cross and the resurrection, but he was executed in AD 70. And there has been, this is the conclusion. And probably you're already seeing this if you're just hearing this for the first time, but if you listen to that preparatory teaching in the Second Coming series about the demise of the devil and the demons, I go through all these scriptures showing you that there was no way it couldn't have happened except when Jesus said it would happen at the destruction of Jerusalem. Satan was the god, it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, and I'm doing it anyway, Satan was the god of that age. Paul said, now King James says Satan is the god of this world, but it's aeon in Greek, age. He's the god of this age. Now that's covenantal language. That's telling us that Satan's purpose and usefulness, if you will, under God's hand, was limited to that age. But once that age is over with, his purpose is over with, is gone. Now, people have an emotional response to this. They emotionally respond, you know, and they say, well, how do you explain? You know what I'm going to say. How do you explain all the evil and blah, 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 blah. The Bible explains the stuff. Satan has nothing on man when it comes to the exploitation of evil. A single supernatural being against the deceptive, evil, hard-hearted, horrible state that the heart of man is in, deceitfully wicked, Jeremiah 17:9 says, who can understand the heart of man? It's so wicked. See? I mean, you look at, and we respond emotionally. Yeah, well, what about this in the world? What about all explained by God's sovereign hand moving in regards to tornadoes and earthquakes, blah, 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 blah. Well, Satan, nothing, folks. Ridiculous. What about temptation? That's your flesh. The Bible says it's our flesh that does that. It's our sin. It's that sin nature kind of a thing. See? But if you're in Christ, you've been delivered from that corruption, 2 Peter 1:4 says. Delivered from that corruption and from that lust. You don't have to keep falling back into it. And yet, Paul says in Romans 7 that the law of sin is still abiding within, but yet we're new creations in Christ. It's not like we had that old nature. We are now new creations in Christ. We are participants in the divine nature. Now forget all that devil stuff. That's ridiculous. What about demon possession? It's not a demon. It's not a demon. Demon possession was really ramped up and revved up during the first century in particular. Because the demons themselves said in Matthew chapter 8 to Jesus, they recognized that with the coming of the Messiah, that their end was upon them. And they said that to Jesus. They said, have you come? Have you come to torment us before the time? They knew that with the coming of the Messiah, it indicated the end of the old age and their rule. And they were aware of it. See, they knew they just had some years going on. Revelation talks about the fact that the devil, chapter 12, has come down to them for a short time. He knows his time is short. Short for what? He knew that he only had a certain amount of time during that, when he was loose from that binding, he just had a short amount of time. And then he was cast into the lake. We just read about it. Chapter 1, chapter 22, bookends say that all these things had to happen soon, quickly, at hand. This is not code for 2,000 or 3,000 years later, is it? It can't be. It's impossible for... Stop this. You just want to take... Go stop it. What's wrong with you? No, we've got to be led by this emotional creedal thing. I love the creeds when they're right. See? But they're not right about this. I know, I understand. People want to get like, oh, how do you explain Hitler? And what? He was an evil, twisted man. You can call him demon, like a demon if you want. He certainly was devilish. Apply your adjectives. Demonic, devilish. Yes, he was all those things, but he was not possessed by Satan. He was possessed by his evil, fallen, sinful nature that was giving full vent. And people wanted to believe his rap, and they did. And they like having it over other people. Father, I just give you thanks and praise for the opportunity to try to express what your word is saying. Father, I ask that you would help us, Lord God, to understand. I know I need your help constantly. And just continue, Lord, to enlighten all of our eyes with your truth, Lord. May we not be afraid when certain things that we have once held to be true are challenged by your word. May we test all things by your word, Father, and help us to be bold and strong in this area. Would you just bless our time of fellowship as we head downstairs, O God. Thank you for it, and thank you for readying us now for the morning service, Lord, as we get ready to worship you in spirit and in truth today, to share your table together, Lord. Thank you for these things. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks, everybody.